I want to start by giving a completely disinterested defence on behalf of geriatrics, which you may well need, because if there's one thing that's sure, days pass, and you too, if the Lord spares you, will get old. I have two pictures in my mind. One in terms of physical ageing, an advert, a picture graphic for the Champion brand, I think it is, of clothes, has this 57-year-old man sitting on a chair, one hand on his knee, one hand on his hip, the other elbow resting on his knee with a weight in his hand. He's wearing a Champion shirt, of course, and he's pumping iron. He's 57 years old, and he has never been tougher, stronger, and more wiry. That's where I'm headed. And intellectually, Immanuel Kant, you may know, a philosopher, a great philosopher, I mean a terrible philosopher, he's done terrible things to philosophy really, but changed the course of philosophy, did not write a book until he was 56. So I figure I've got about 20 years of good, you know, kind of work left before I just completely fade out and go to grey or something. Welcome tonight, you old-timers, and I hope that already this evening you've been encouraged and, you know, given a little thing to take away with you. I want to begin this evening by making three points by way of introduction as we continue constructing our theology of the cross. First, I want to thank the education faculty in the Lacabio Cup for exemplifying a theology of the cross perfectly. They were defeated thoroughly and dismally in the semi-final against science. But nonetheless, all kind of gathered around the trophy, which was nailed, I think, to the rail outside the dining room, and I had their photograph taken as champions. I know, because I took the photographs. Here was clearly evident. He was claimed victory in a painfully evident defeat. Here was claimed power in a painfully evident experience of hopeless and pathetic weakness. Here was claimed triumph in a painfully evident experience of shame. There before you was a theology of the cross embodied by the education faculty. Or complete and pathological denial. I'm not sure which one. But I just want to thank the education faculty nonetheless. Secondly, by way of introduction, notice the title there. Our study this evening, study four, is The Crux of Salvation from God. I've struggled to express the title of this talk for some time and finally settled on something but forgot to actually change it in my notes. It's salvation from God that we're looking at tonight in the sense that it comes from God. But that's not unambiguous, is it? If you just read that and didn't know what I was saying, you might think that what we're saying is that it's a salvation that is away from God, that what you're saved is from this horrible, nasty God. That's not what we mean. Instead, what we really mean is that it's the crux of salvation by God. So if you'd like to just cross out the from there and put a by, that might save you from confusion and me from charges of heresy. Thirdly, this evening we move on to what I think for most of us is more familiar territory. More familiar territory. I made the point last night that the revelation of God in the cross is a very particular sort of revelation. It's the revelation of an act which establishes its objectivity apart from us and God's sovereignty. And tonight we unpack the nature and power of that act. Our heading text, which we glanced at on Monday, is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. A remarkable testimony to the achievement of God, Father and Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in both creation and then in recreation, in redemption. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? By making peace through the blood of his cross. This is the great achievement of God in Christ, to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to himself through the blood of the cross. And this evening we're going to unpack that great achievement in four headings, 4 points. Part A, we're going to look at the history of God's salvation. Part B, we'll take a quick note of a summary of the New Testament witness to the saving work of the cross of Christ. And we'll see that that unfolds into two halves. On the one hand, the cross, Jesus' death, is for our sins. On the other hand, for us. And so parts C and D will explore the cross as for our sins, and then part D, the cross as for us. Four parts. We'll have a break in the middle. It's a long journey, but I think you'll find, I'm confident that you'll find by the end, it's one that's richly rewarding. So part A, the history of God's salvation. The salvation that God makes in the cross is not, of course, the first time that God has saved, and it's important to take note of the history of God's salvation, and for two reasons at least. Firstly, if you were here on Monday, remember that I spoke about how stories work to bring us, to open to us a world, to show us how things are, how they work, and therefore how we are to align ourselves with that reality. Well, the history of salvation that we see in the Old Covenant especially, the Old Testament, brings likewise to us a world, a sense of the way things are, the patterns that are inherent in God's salvation. In a sense, the contours or ideas that are involved in salvation. They were complete events in themselves, as we'll see. But at the same time, they teach us of the ways of God, or the thought world in which the salvation of God operates. At the same time, secondly, in another sense, of course, they were incomplete events, clearly inadequate in the sense that they required Christ. And so as we go through, it's worth reflecting on the nature of that inadequacy. So firstly then, in the history of God's salvation, the Passover and the Exodus. Now, the context is Israel, of course, captive in Egypt, sore-pressed. And God comes to her, rescues her in the great events of the Passover and the Exodus. Pick it up at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go, select lambs for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood in the basin. None of you shall go outside the door of your house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike down the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you down." A lamb without spot or blemish is killed. Its blood is painted on the door of Israelite houses. It identifies this blood, the people of God. So that when the firstborn are killed, Israel herself will be spared. We see here, I guess, a protection against a judgment or destruction that comes from the Lord's hand. And it happens exactly as God commands. The Israelites slaughter the lambs. The destroyer takes down, kills the firstborn. Pharaoh relents. And the Israelites go free. But that's not the only act of God's salvation that we see. There is an ongoing need for an ongoing atonement. In particular, we pick up very quickly commands by the Lord to institute a day of atonement, where the high priest, once a year, on a special day, conducts a special act. When he has finished atoning, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20, for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, cleansed all the sort of equipment, he shall present the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat and sending it away into the wilderness by means of someone designated for the task. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a barren region, and the goat shall be set free in the wilderness. This, of course, is the original scapegoat. Notice that the goat is not slaughtered. The means of Passover here, if you like, is not blood, but the goat bears the sins away into the wilderness, into the barren region. The concern here is for sins to be taken away, to be removed in some form from the Israelites. And the goat involved in this ritual apparently did that. Still more, though, was needed. Ongoing, frequent, week to week, month to month sacrifices of various kinds were also part and parcel of God's salvation, and especially the sin offering. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 32. If the offering you bring as a sin offering is a sheep, you shall bring a female without blemish. That's the first part of an offering or sacrifice that's made, the bringing near of the beast. You shall lay your hand on the head of the sin offering. Second, this is a common pattern that's repeated. And it shall be slaughtered as a sin offering at the spot where the burnt offering is slaughtered. So thirdly, the animal which has been brought near and hands laid upon it is slaughtered. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. There's a manipulation, if you like, of the blood that takes place. You shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the sheep is removed from the sacrifice of well-being, and the priest shall turn into smoke on the altar. So turn it into smoke on the altar with the offerings by fire to the Lord. No, the priest is definitely not turning into smoke. Now that'd be a neat trick. No, the priest will turn it into smoke. In other words, burn it up. There's some aspect that's particular to the fat of the animal which is to be turned into smoke, in a way, hand it over to God, because what does smoke do? It rises up to God. This offering, this beast, again an animal, having been identified with the offerer by the laying on of hands, atones for sin. Thus the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for the sin that you have committed, and you shall be forgiven. Reconciliation, salvation, once again enacted in the history of God's dealings with his people. Why is that? This, I think, is a great puzzle. Why is it? How is it that a sacrifice of a beast like this, sprinkling a bit of blood, laying on the hands, smoke of the fat, how does that atone for sin? Reconcile to God. We don't get a lot, actually, in the Old Testament. In fact, biblically, there's an almost embarrassing silence on how it is that sacrifices work. I suspect it's a bit like a handshake. If I see you tonight, and if you come up to the graduate supper, then I'll certainly see you up there. If I come up to you and I stick out my hand to you like this, then you know what to do, don't you? You go, No, you don't do that. You just rip your hand out and shake my hand, and it's, we're seeing each other, and it's all terrific and good. I don't think I ever was told or read as to what to do when someone extends their hand to you, that what you're supposed to do is extend your hand back to them. Everyone knows. It's just one of those things that you grow up knowing. Someone puts out their hand, it's your right hand, so that you can't draw your sword and stab them at the same time and so on. It goes way back. You stick out your right hand to shake hands with people, and they stick out their right hand to shake hand with you, and all is good. I suspect in those days, everyone knew. Everyone just agreed and understood and accepted as a matter of spiritual reality that sacrifices work to atone for sin. We do get, however, a significant clue. I don't think it's the whole story, and you can build too much on this, I think. We do get a significant clue in Leviticus chapter 17. It's in the context of a command to the Israelites not to do something. If anyone in the house of Israel or of the aliens who reside among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut that person off from the people. You think, well, actually, that's a pretty harsh little kind of instruction by God at that point. I don't know how you like your steak done. I think there's only really one way to have steak. Some people just absolutely murder the steak, right? It's hard and brown and leathery. Some people have a thing called medium rare. That's, I think, a contradiction in terms. There's only one way to eat steak, right? That's blue. Mooing. You want that sucker just seared on one side and then seared on the other side and then served up without too much delay. That's how to eat meat, right? Not if you're an Israelite. Not if you're an Israelite. You eat meat like that with the blood in it. You eat the blood and whooshka, you are cut off from the people of God. God wants nothing to do with you. Why so harsh? Well, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is incredibly significant. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you for making atonement for your lives on the altar. For as life, it is the blood that makes atonement. What is it about an offering, a sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood that atones? Well, it's the fact that the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Life offered to God. That's what happens when you offer a sacrifice. Life poured out in death, a death which is given to God. These things, this blood, deals with sin. Entirely perfectly clear? No. But at least a clue, isn't it, of what's going on in a sacrifice? We move fourthly to an entirely different metaphor. Here is a salvation that is performed not so much by God in the context of Leviticus 25, but by a person, a relative. Redemption is a term that's used of the salvation of God in the Exodus in chapter 6 and verse 6. But here it's about rescuing a relative in trouble. If resident aliens among you prosper, and if any of your kin fall into difficulty with one of them and sell themselves to an alien or to a branch of the alien's family, after they have sold themselves, they shall have the right of redemption. One of their brothers may redeem them, or their uncle's son may redeem them, or any one of their families of their own flesh may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. Why? Why is God concerned amongst his people that this right of redemption be preserved? For verse 55, to me, the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here we're dealing with the issue of getting back that which is yours. That's what redemption is about. Getting back that which is yours, which is wrongfully fallen into the hands of someone else. Usually a bad person, certainly a person who doesn't really own that thing. Leon Morris, a great Australian scholar of the atonement, comments on this notion of redemption. Redemption, he says, always denotes deliverance from a state of captivity, the prisoner of war, or from slavery, or from a death sentence. And it is always a deliverance in a particular way by the payment of a price. The idea of the payment of a price, he says, is fundamental to redemption. Passover, Day of Atonement, sacrifices, redemption. These are some of the key categories in which the history of God's salvation has unfolded. Finally, a fifth category, history prophesied. History prophesied. At the deepest moment, the deepest moment of Isaiah's great prophecy. And can I urge you not to miss public meetings this coming semester, where we'll deal with this profound prophecy of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55 and then on. It's worth hearing this if you hear nothing else in the semester. His deepest moment is of the suffering servant, 53 verse 4. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is a remarkable substitution. But in this case, it is a substitution by a human being. It's not an animal, it's not blood, it's not money. It's a person. A person who fulfills a role in relation to others, us. Our infirmities, our diseases, our transgressions, our iniquities, our punishment. All of it on him in some way. He has borne, he has carried, he was wounded, upon him punishment, his bruises, on him they were laid. Isaiah the prophet sees a figure, a servant, introduced as exalted and lifted up, stricken and struck down by God. In a sense, in a strange reversal, the details here are clear. It's the big picture, the identity, which is fuzzy. Fuzzy, that is, until Jesus claims the mantle of Isaiah's servant. And the apostles hand on as of first importance what they also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And surely they had Isaiah 53 in mind. So with that history of God's salvation in our minds, let's turn to the New Testament witness to the cross, part B. We find there that there are two great ways the New Testament speaks of the death of Christ. You have them for you there on the table. You see them laid out. On the one hand, the left-hand column, Jesus' death is described as a death for our sins. Simply 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered for sins once for all. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 John. Or Hebrews 10, he offered for all time a sacrifice for sins. Christ died, in a sense in which we're going to unpack in just a moment, for our sins. His death is correlated to our sins. But second, notice that the New Testament speaks in another way of the death of Jesus. It also speaks of Jesus' death for us. For us. This is not less than for our sins, I don't believe, but is more than. It adds something to that sense, more specific sense, of for our sins. Two different uses of the idea of for here, aren't there? Last night, I don't know if you noticed this, someone was asked to say grace. And when they were asked to say grace, the person was invited to come and give thanks for us. Okay, what they didn't do when they said grace was, Lord, I just want to thank you for all the people that are here. What wonderful people they are. And especially those that will play on my team in the Lacabia, and so on and so on. They didn't. The person did not, when they were asked to give thanks for us, they didn't give thanks in that sense of for us. Thank God for us. Right, what the person did was it thanked God and said grace on our behalf for us, for our food. Thank you, Lord, for this fantastic food. And there are two uses of the word for here, a bit like that. For our sins, for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who died for us, 1 Thessalonians 5. He became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Christ also suffered for you, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Now, there are two other things that are worth saying about the data of the New Testament text that we've gathered here. On the side there on the left, notice that there are two basic words that are used. There's the simple died or suffered. You see, that's the first two rows. But then there's another pair of rows. Jesus was handed over, or Jesus gave up himself. Two different sorts of terminology that he used to describe his death. Perhaps the second one emphasizing and stressing the pure sheer gift that this death of Jesus is. Not a mere death, but a giving of himself up, a handing of himself over, or by the Father, a handing over. Notice that the for us also breaks up into a for them as well. Secondly, the second and fourth row there, Christ died for the ungodly. One died for all. Jesus tasted death for everyone. A brother or sister for whom Christ died. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. For our sins, for us. That's the basic picture. And as we prepare to unpack it, let me make three points. What we're going to see here in the testimony of the New Testament is real knowledge of God from God through the Scriptures. Real knowledge of God from God through the Scriptures. And at the same time, we will see that there are many different ways of expressing it. Many different ways of saying how Jesus died for our sins. I want to highlight that point because although we may be familiar with one particular way of describing the death of Jesus for our sins, it's important that we don't reduce everything to that way. I think it's probably fair to say that in our Christian culture, we have basically one way, as far as I can tell, of describing the death of Jesus. That is that he bore the punishment for our sins. That's true. In fact, we saw it there in Isaiah 53. I think the only time that in the Bible that the word punishment or category of punishment is used per se, but it's certainly true. Jesus did bear the punishment for our sins. We'll look at that. It's true, but it's not the only truth. And part of what I hope that will happen for us tonight is that we'll be able to expand our repertoire of being able to speak of the death of Jesus to a more biblical range. Not only that he bore our punishment, but that he also, and we'll come to it in a moment. Thirdly, though, I want to just express a warning. We're on holy ground here. We're on holy ground here. We're dealing with the deepest mysteries of the being and act of God. And it's a mistake to think that any of us can master the meaning of the cross. It's especially a mistake to think that you can get to the point where you can fully explain how the cross works because of how you would have done things if you were God. I'm sure that you would do a very fine job of things if you were God. And your wisdom is virtually supreme already, and no doubt you could have understood the spiritual realities and moral depths of the universe. But we've overstepped our mark, haven't we? If the ways of God become so straightforward and open to us that we just go, well, if I was God, I would have had a problem. I was holy, but I loved them, and so I would have done this, and out it would have come, and just on we go. And the cross just unfolds as the most simple thing and straightforward thing of all time. We can over-explain the cross. Over-explain the cross. And the danger of doing that is, in the end, we make it banal. Charles Wesley, in a hymn that you may well know, put it this way, "'Tis mystery all, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all that angel minds inquire no more. Let all adore." You see, the cross is something to be analysed, and we're going to analyse it. We'll get there after this, you know, long introduction. We're going to analyse it, but it's more to be loved, to be adored, than it is to be analysed. Well, pressing on then, part C. What does it mean to say with the apostles that Jesus died for our sins? How are we to understand the saving significance of Jesus' death in relation to our sins, the atonement? Gordon Fee, a contemporary North American scholar, sets us on our way. He writes this. In a large book, notice that quote is from page 859. Long preparation for this conference. I started, did I tell you that a year ago? No, I just looked it up, actually. I think I skipped the first 858 pages. The work of Christ, appropriated by the Spirit in Christian conversion, is simply too multifaceted to be captured by a single metaphor, he says. In almost every case, the choice of metaphors is related to the perspective on the human condition that is addressed in the context. Thus, propitiation responds to our being under God's wrath. Redemption to our being enslaved to sin. Justification to our guilt before the law. Reconciliation to our being God's enemies. Sanctification to our being unholy. Washing to our being unclean. It's a very helpful comment, I think, to recognise that the work of Christ is too multifaceted, as he says, to be captured by a single metaphor. And so there are a range of metaphors that are used, each of which speaks to the particular nature of sin, of the human condition which is being addressed. And so as we go through the six core New Testament descriptions of the death of Jesus that I've pulled out for us, of his death for our sins, we're going to do that correlating work between the human condition, the problem that's depicted, and then secondly, what Christ did, and then thirdly, what is the result. Now, as we go through these, they're not six completely different ways of looking at Jesus' death for our sins, but rather six facets of the one jewel. Well, let's look at the first one then, a condemnation that brings justification. And my text here is Romans chapter 8. The apostle writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Well, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, or perhaps better, to be a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement or just decree of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the particular facet or aspect of the human condition that is expressed here? Well, I think you can see it a couple of ways. On the one hand, by implication in verse 4, the just decree of the law could not be fulfilled in us. I think where this word is used back in Romans chapter 1, the same term, the reference is to the decree, the righteous decree of the law, that if you do these things, this is from Deuteronomy 30, if you do these things, you'll live, and if you don't do these things, then you deserve to die. obey the law, that is. And the apostle sees the human condition as that which is impossible, incapable of fulfilling the just decree of the law. We can't do these things and live. We are stuck. We are trapped. And therefore, putting it in the category of verse 1, we're liable to condemnation. That is the human condition. Bound, held captive, not freed but held by the law of sin and death in the flesh, stuck, nailed to condemnation because we're trapped in a vicious cycle of flesh, that which is opposed to God, and sin which leads to death. And it means that God's law can only condemn us. It's actually useless. It's like putting out a fire with petrol, giving a law to fleshly people. Just more sin. Well, what has Christ done? Christ has freed us. We're freed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Freed by the law operating in a different capacity. How? Because Christ was sent by the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh into our very situation. And there God did what the law could not do. He condemned sin in the flesh. He executed judgment on this evil master. We are under condemnation. That is the righteous decree of the law about the human condition. And Christ has come into that very situation. And God has condemned sin in the flesh. Notice that this text does not say God has condemned Jesus. Think back to last night. Remember that quote from John Stott, where he indicated it was important not to say that God punished Jesus, not because there was no punishment, but because that makes Jesus a passive object, a victim of God. But here you see, Jesus is a powerful agent, an active initiator. In obedience, he has become, come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He has set us free from the law of sin and death by drawing that sinful flesh to himself, and so God could condemn not him, but sin, the real problem. In the flesh, the real location of the problem. And so the result, of course, is that there is therefore now what? No condemnation. No condemnation. Why? Because God has already condemned sin in Christ. Image number one, change your entire mindset. Go from the law court with which we're familiar. We understand about laws and judgments and condemnation and guilt. Leave that behind, point one. Point two, change your entire mindset. Not the law and condemnation, but purity and cleansing and pollution. When Christ, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. Not with, actually the translation there should be through, so if you are still comfortable with crossing out reprinted bits of the Bible, you can cross out the with and put through. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? How's the human condition described here? Well, it's that of impure consciences, isn't it? That experience of being personally, deeply irretrievably dirty, morally unclean, filthy in your soul. Defiled by dead works, works of death. This is a different, related but different experience to feeling guilty, isn't it? You may know something of the experience of uncleanness, of moral defilement in the core of your being. It's a devastating experience, actually. This shame, this self-contempt, this impurity. How do you get clean? How do you cleanse yourself when even your efforts to cleanse yourself are themselves unclean? When everything you touch just makes more things dirty? Well, Christ came as a high priest. Christ enters the proper tent. That is the place, the tabernacle, the tent, the ground, the holy ground where God and humans meet. Christ enters the proper tent, the holy place, through his own blood. He appears before God. He is there for us, at the center of the universe as our high priest, having offered himself, his own blood, a sacrifice, an offering. And the result is that we receive eternal redemption, not just this week to be repeated next week and the week after. Once for all. And so we're clean before God, purified in our consciences. Those who start every day and who start every moment with a clear conscience, not defiled, not impure. This is the work of the cross of Christ. Take three, go to another world, a different world again. It's the world of the slave trade, of the market, where people owned other people. In the ancient world, this was a system which kind of worked, actually. It could be okay in particular situations and circumstances. Slavery was often horrific, but in some cases it could be okay. You escape by dying or by buying. They're really your only two options to get out of slavery, by dying or by buying. And Christ makes a ransom which redeems, which buys back us from slavery. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you are ransomed. Ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors. Not with perishable things. Not with rubbish. Junk. Like silver and gold. I mean, you know, the most valuable things of the ancient world. And you get the kind of almost spitting contrast that he has here. Not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Our problem here is that we're slaves. That is the human condition. Slaves of futile ways inherited from your ancestors. You may have done some thinking about this. Last night that my father's Hungarian. The futile ways of my ancestors are the Hungarian ways. I don't know if you've ever had Hungarian goulash. It's quite a nice meal. Our culture, the kind of system of thought and relationship and the mode of operating which we inherit from the very place where we live and the people with whom we live. The futile ways in which we grow up. Pagans who know nothing of God. Foolish, futile. Christ, by his precious blood, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish, is given as the ultimate price. Ultra valuable. The most valuable thing in the universe is given to ransom you. One of the interesting things about this metaphor is that it moves into a quantitative analysis. A quantitative, okay? So imagine that we kidnap Andrew Errington. I don't know whether you want to kidnap Andrew Errington, but just imagine that you kidnap Andrew Errington and you send a ransom note back to his family. Okay? You can have Andrew Errington for $20. You give us $20, we'll give you Andrew Errington. They say, no problem. Here's a check. Where do we? We'll do a transfer, no worries. He's worth 20 big ones. Okay? That's his worth. Well, actually, let's say we go not $20, we go $20,000. I don't know whether you'd be having second thoughts then or not. But, you know, they live in a salubrious part of Sydney and perhaps they could mortgage the house. Whatever it might be, I don't know what they do. Salubrious means wealthy, you know, that sort of thing. $20,000, I think probably no worries, actually. I'd be a sure bet, Andrew, $20,000. He's worth $20,000. $20 million. Massively beyond what his family could possibly hope to provide. They would need to give all their life and all their time and every energy and every aspect and every revenue-raising possibility they had for their entire lives. They'd have to give over their entire lives to ransom Ero. Is he worth $20 million? Really? I mean, seriously, just try and... I'll tell you what he's worth. He's worth the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ was the price paid to ransom you and me and Andrew Errington. It's worth just sticking that in your self-esteem pipe, isn't it? And smoking that one for a little bit. That is your self-worth. Not your self-worth, it is your God-worth. It is your worth or your value which is given you. For you have been redeemed, brought back. You were owned by someone else, something else, the futile ways of your ancestors. But, says the Apostle Peter, because of Christ, you have been redeemed and you now belong to God. And his point actually, his point is that if you belong to God, well, therefore, live like it. Live like it. Live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. Look, we've been working hard, and we've looked at these three ways, three images. I want to give you a break, short break, so you can stretch, get some oxygen back into your brains, and we'll come back and finish off in just a moment. Just a couple of minutes. Don't go anywhere. See you shortly. Which song? Oh, good. Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Okay. Sure. I'll get to it later. You bet. No problem. No problem. Absolutely. Hope you don't mind my joking at your expense. We haven't even got to the best bit yet. Mate, I'm so looking forward to the second half. Oh, yeah, baby. Yes, I like it. Okay. Fasten your seatbelts. Trivial. Feeble. Pathetic. This is a remarkable cross, isn't it? I mean, there were three people crucified that day. Two of them were entirely meaningless, utterly trivial. Simply a long list of those who were victims at the hands of Roman executioners. And one of them was utterly amazing. It was a condemnation that brings justification, a sacrifice that cleanses us before God, a ransom which redeems. It was also an obedience, fourthly, which makes us righteous. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, reflecting on the nature of the sin of Adam, and in relation to that, the nature of the work of Christ, the obedience of Christ, obedience even to death on a cross. Therefore, he says, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Here human beings are depicted as disobedient, sinners, unrighteous, therefore again under condemnation. How? Because of the sin of the one man. Humans said no to God in Adam, and therefore God has said no to them. But what has happened in Christ? One man's act of righteousness, one man's obedience. This one man, every bit as much and more the equivalent of that first one man, this one man has said yes to God, where we and Adam had said no. And has changed it all around, reversed the process, undone that which Adam did. And so now the many are righteous in him because of his obedience. Obedience to death on the cross. There is justification now and life for all. He's reversed, undone what Adam did. Romans chapter 3, a little earlier on, gives us a kind of combination of a number of these different models or categories. Fifthly, a propitiation which reconciles and brings peace. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, says the Apostle Paul, has been disclosed. And it is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement, or literally, a propitiation. That which turns aside wrath. By his blood. Effective through faith. The outcome is of a long argument that continues. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, since We are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast. We pump our fists in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Our problem here, the human condition, is simply sin, isn't it? But the whole point of the first three chapters of Romans is that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel to be against all sin, by anyone, Gentile or Jew. And so the problem is the problem of wrath. Chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 5. And Christ, in his death by his blood, has offered the sacrifice of atonement, has propitiated, turned aside God's wrath. Now again, there's no detail, is there? It's a dense and compacted little paragraph, this one. But the outcome is clear. Redemption, he says, justification. But fundamentally and most importantly, peace with God. Wrath replaced with peace. Finally, in a remarkable passage, the apostle speaks of Christ's death as a dying under sin, which makes us live for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ urges us on, because we're convinced that one has died for all, and therefore..." Now don't read on. What do you think should come next? "One has died for all, and therefore all don't need to die." That's what a good apostle would write, isn't it? Well, I'm not sure whether that's what a good apostle... Well, a very good apostle didn't write that at all, actually. "One has died for all, and therefore all have died." All have died. Paul pushes the boundaries of the objective reality and universal significance of the death of Jesus way beyond our comfort zone, doesn't he? Jesus' death, the one who has died for all, does something, changes things for all. All have died. There is an objective, external reality to the death of Jesus that changes the objective spiritual reality of all people. Now, I know you're starting to panic. Don't panic. Paul is not saying, obviously, that all are saved. He goes on and he speaks of a subset. "And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them." Who are these who live? Well, I think we get a sense of that as the next paragraph unfolds. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ..." It's those who are in Christ. "There is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Again, straining at the boundaries of language and sensibility, don't they? The one who knew no sin bears our sin. Yes, that's true, but it's not true enough. Takes our punishment. Yes, that's true, but it's not true enough. Dies out. Yet that's true too, but it's not true enough. The Apostle Paul can only say it by saying, to be sin became sin, so took the sin of all the world to himself, and exhausted and extinguished and overcame it and defeated it in the power of his own holiness, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. People live for themselves. That is the human condition in 2 Corinthians 5. They live for themselves. And that is an abominable breach of relationship with their Creator, who made them to live for him. There is sin and conflict and enmity. And Christ died. He became sin by the work and will and act of God. And because he died, all died. So that those who live, those who are in Christ, might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. We become in him the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Six ways of depicting the great achievement of the cross of Christ. It's a condemnation that brings justification. It is a sacrifice that cleanses us before God, a ransom which redeems us, an obedience which makes us righteous, a propitiation which reconciles and brings peace by removing the wrath of God, a dying under sin that makes us live. I want to pause here and make sure that this is crystal clear. There are only two types of people in this room tonight. There are only two types of people in this room tonight. Those who are connected to Christ and those that are not. Those that are connected to the cross of Christ and those that are not. And can I say to you tonight, if you are connected to Christ, then these things are true of you. They are as true of you as they will ever be. They will not be more true of you in the age to come than they are now. You are justified, righteous. You are clean before God. You have been bought by God. You are owned by him. You have been made righteous. You have been reconciled and you have peace with God. And you are a new creation. And everything old and tawdry and tatty has passed away. That is the power. That is the achievement. That is the act of the cross. Do you believe it? Do you bow before these realities? But if you're not connected, if you're not connected to Jesus, then it is equally true that the flip side of all these things is true of you. Will you hear that, please? If you're not a Christian person, then you stand under the condemnation of God, unclean before him. A captive, prisoner of futile ways, disobedient. You stand under the appalling wrath of God. And in living for yourself, you will die for yourself. Nothing should stop you from moving from that dreadful situation. Nothing at all. There is nothing that is not worth giving up to move from that place. Everything hinges, of course, on being connected to Christ. Everything hinges on being connected to Christ. The most important reality in our being connected to Christ is that he died not only for our sins, but in an even greater way for us. And so we move finally to part D in understanding the atonement for us. how are we to see Christ's cross as for us? Sometimes I think the way we understand the death of Jesus, his substitution, is as making up for what is wrong as a fixing what's broken. I've got a diagram there. It's an extremely complicated diagram, as you can see, deeply detailed. There are two circles, God and humanity, and a relationship between those two represented by the line. And sin has entered into that relationship and broken it. Jesus comes, and Jesus does some stuff on the cross which fixes up, which makes better, which renews and restores our relationship to God. I think it's very often how we talk and how we understand things. You may even heard the technical version of this. That's called the imputation of the alien righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ, his death on the cross for us, which is from outside of ourselves, the alien righteousness of Christ, which is imputed or counted, put over onto our side of the equation. Now, I understand what that's getting at. And it's true in what it says, but it's interesting that it's never said quite that way in the Bible. It's never put quite in those terms in the scriptures. And I think there's a reason for that. I think the reason is this. On this model, as we see here in the first diagram, the central focus remains us. It remains our relationship to God. Our relationship, which is broken, and therefore our relationship in which Jesus becomes a means to an end, a fixer, a mechanism. And so what remains the priority on that view of things is our relationship to God. However, I wonder if that's really putting a square peg into a round hole, a square scriptural peg into a round theological hole, and kind of getting things out of shape. As I say, I understand what it's getting at, and it's right as far as it goes, but I think that we can be much more radical on the basis of Scripture. The nature of this death for sins which we have looked at can be understood as for us in a much more radical way. A death which doesn't fix up our relationship to God, but a death which replaces our relationship to God. You see the second diagram there. Same model to start with, God, humanity broken in their relationship with the lightning bolt of sin. And Jesus comes into our situation underneath that lightning bolt. It's in outline to depict the fact that he's fully and truly in it, but without sin himself. Under the conditions of death. But he breaks through it in his own life of obedience and his own death of obedience, bearing the consequences of that situation. Death and condemnation and wrath and impurity. In other words, the central axis of this understanding of Christ's death for us is not anymore us and God. In a way, that's left behind that old Adamic relationship to the Father. No, the central relationship is Christ and God. And therefore, the issue is not getting his thing into us, as in the top model, but getting us into him in Christ. He is now the new, true, saved place, if you like. There's no condemnation in him because sin has already been condemned there. The sacrifice has been offered by him, our high priest, who represents us. He has bought us. He has obeyed, and our righteousness reigns in him. There's propitiation in him. In him is the grace in which we stand. It's in him that we become the righteousness of God. Now, I don't know how you respond to those two diagrams. In a way, it may be a small distinction that's depicted there, a distinction of focus. But I think it's a distinction which makes all the difference in the world. I'll tell you why. I think that it allows, in particular the second of the two diagrams, in contrast to the first, allows for a vital dynamic in the Christian life. A vital dynamic in the Christian life. And that is self-forgetfulness. Getting our focus off ourselves, our sin, our performance, our failures, our inadequacies, our efforts, off ourselves and onto Christ. I know you've missed Karl Barth thus far, if you were with us last night, and so I thought, really, I couldn't let it go and deny you. Listen to how Barth puts it. I've got two quotes for you from him, and I hope that you're as challenged and encouraged by these as I am. Listen to how he says it. As such, he is quite alone amongst us. The only one who is judged and condemned and rejected, just as he's the only one who has come and acts amongst us as the judge. He's quite alone as disputatious man, the transgressor, the enemy against God. Pause just there for a moment. He's saying, Jesus is unique. He's unique. He's unique in that he uniquely is disputatious, that is argumentative, rebellious man, the transgressor, the enemy against God. How can that be? How can Jesus be that? It's because he's come and stood in our place. He has died for us. Bart goes on, which each of us must recognize in ourselves, but because he is there and we can look at him, we no longer have to recognize in ourselves, being freed from the intolerable responsibility of it. Not because it is no longer a fact, but because he has made it his own for us. You see his point? This is radical, serious substitution. He has replaced us, displaced us. He is there in our situation, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He has come for us, died for us. And so we are not there. Listen to this conclusion. It can only be the pride, which will not bow to him as the judge acting in our place, which in the face of the fact that he has made himself a sinner for us, still clings to it, that is to sin, as man's own case, still tries to ascribe it to man that he will and can and must answer for his own sin before God. Our sin is no longer our own. It is his sin, the sin of Jesus Christ. God, he himself, as the obedient Son of the Father, has made it his own. And in that way, he has judged it and judged us as those who committed it. This is the crux of the salvation that is achieved by God, that Christ died for our sins. Every angle on that rift between us and God was died for. He died for us. Seriously for us. Thoroughly for us. Well, let's draw the threads of our evening together. It's been, I think, an ambitious night. We've looked at the atonement of the cross. There's more to say about our connection to Christ, and we'll get there tomorrow night. But I wanted to slow it down this evening, to pause before rushing back to us and asking what we have to do. Just take some time before we get to the footnote of our response and make sure we get the main text of the great achievement of God in Christ crucified. Paul concludes his deepest analysis of it in Romans chapter 5, fully aware of the depth of our problem and yet utterly confident in the power of the cross. One man's trespass led to condemnation for all. One man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. Just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We saw that just a moment ago. Paul recognises that the law provides no solution whatsoever. The law came in with a result, or literally so that, the trespass multiplied. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, sin exercised dominion in death. That is our world, isn't it? There is a terrible domination that has taken place. Sin rules. I don't watch the news very much anymore. I've got kids and I'm feeding them. But I'm not that unhappy about it, actually. I just find it too depressing now. Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. One death after another. Here, there, and everywhere. But just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There was a great dominion, but in Christ there has been a coup, the only righteous coup in history. In Christ now grace reigns. Pure, sweet, divine grace. It rules a realm of righteousness, of justification, not of condemnation, all the way through to the age to come, this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This reign, this is the work of God. This is the achievement of the cross of Christ. Jesus is himself the atonement. But I think gets as close as anyone to capturing the full grandeur of this. The very heart of the atonement is the overcoming of sin. Sin in its character as the rebellion of man against God, and sin in its character as the ground of man's hopeless destiny in death. Rebellion against God, human beings, as agents, perpetrators of sin. Hopeless destiny in death, human beings, as helpless, powerless victims of sin. And the heart of the atonement is the overcoming of sin. It was to fulfill this judgment on sin that the Son of God as man took our place as sinners. He fulfills it as man in our place by completing our work in the omnipotence of the divine Son, by treading the way of sinners to its bitter end in death, in destruction, in the limitless anguish of separation from God, by delivering up sinful man and sin in his own person to the non-being which was properly theirs. The non-being, the nothingness to which man has fallen victim as a sinner and towards which he relentlessly hastens. How does Christ and his cross atone? He completes our work. He treads the way of sinners. He draws the condemnation of God onto himself. He offers the sacrifice. He pays the ransom with his life. He lives the obedience. He bears the wrath. He dies the death. He treads the way to the bitter end for our sins, for us. And so the conclusion is clear. The decisive thing is that in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, it has come to pass that in his own person he has made an end of us sinners, and therefore of sin itself, by going to death as the one who took our place as sinners. In his person he has delivered up us sinners and sin itself to destruction. He has removed us sinners and sin, negated us, cancelled us out, ourselves, our sin, and the accusation, condemnation, and perdition which had overtaken us. There's more to say about our response to this, and we'll say it tomorrow night. But for now, for tonight, let us be content at marvelling at the grace and power and achievement of the cross of Christ, the crux of our salvation by God. Let's pray together. I want to give you a moment just of quiet and pause, silence, just to reflect on what we've seen tonight, not to rush too quickly to words. Particularly if you're not a Christian person here this evening, I want to ask you to see what the scriptures have said and how they've spoken to you, and to call upon you in the quietness of your own heart to entrust yourself to this Christ and to this cross, this magnificent work of the living and true God in his own Son for you, for your sins. Lord Jesus Christ, we are stunned and dwarfed, and rendered small in the face of this cross and all that you have achieved in it. And we pray for ourselves and for each other that wherever we're at, whatever our situation, our background, our circumstances, that you would draw us to the foot of this cross, that we would see in it this power of the living and true God to save us from our sins. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.